1 Corinthians chapter 2. A few years ago, a certain young man who was just mentioned, sitting not a million miles away, was being made redundant from ICL. He was looking for work, and although I didn't know it at the time, I was looking for someone to assist me in my business. And he came to work for me starting just 2 days a week, or 2 half-days a week. Now before I could let him loose and going about my business, he had to be trained. And we did quite a few days together while I showed him the ropes. And in order for him to do what I wanted him to do in my business, a business that I spent about 25 years at that point building up, I wanted him to learn. At least when it came to carrying out that business, to learn to think like me. And then I wanted him to act like me, at least in doing the business. And then finally he was to do the business, ideally, in the same way as I would. And we're not going to go into whether all these years later, whether he actually does anything in the same way that I do, because we might be here all day and then we'd lose the point of the illustration. But does any of that sound familiar? Does it ring a bell in comparison to our relationship with our Heavenly Father? Why is it that when we were saved, when we first trusted Christ as our Saviour, why didn't he just take us home to be with him? In some respects it would have been far easier, wouldn't it? But then we'd miss out. Because what our Heavenly Father wants us to do in the time we've got remaining on this earth is to learn to think like him. And having learned to think like him, he wants us to act in this life, in our dealings with others, and the way that we conduct ourselves, just like he would. And then finally to labour with him in his business, just some of which is sharing the good news of our salvation with others. I've said before that the Christian life isn't the be-all and end-all in this life. If it were, then it would be pointless. Because in learning to do these three things, to think like our Father, to act as he would, and then labouring with him in his business, is our training, our boot camp, if you like, for what he's got lined up for us when we depart from this life and on into eternity, as we've already been reminded. And the one thing we'll take with us is the degree of the wisdom of God that we've learned in the here and now. That's the only way, that's the only thing that's going to be of any use to us then. Because it's the only thing that God's going to be able to use in his business. It's an analogy. It's the reason that Paul says in Romans 8 that we've been adopted into his family, his children, in order for him to train us up as, to become his sons. It's why he said again in Romans, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the Lord has revealed to us just a little, even in this book of Corinthians, of what some of those things will be." As Paul says in this chapter, and we've had it up on the board for the past... board. On the screen for the past few weeks, "I have not seen, nor he heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." And then in chapter 6 and verse 3, which we'll take some time to get to, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" And the implication here, in the way the question is asked, is that they do know. He's reminding them of what he's already told them. The sons of God, those who have matured enough in their faith in this life, so that they think like their Heavenly Father thinks, in order that they act in the same way as he would, are, according to this passage, going to be the one to deliver his creation from the corruption that it's been, subjected to since the fall of Satan. Do you remember when Samuel was looking for a king to replace Saul, who had thrown away his inheritance and his kingdom by consulting with a witch instead of with God through the prophet? And you remember the story, don't you, of how God sent him to anoint the next king from among the sons of Jesse. And Jesse paraded them all except one before him, but God hadn't chosen any of them. And then he asked Jesse if he had any more sons. And Jesse said, well, yes, there's David, the youngest. He's out in the field keeping the sheep, while all the others were there at home. David was out in the field conducting his father's business, because Jesse was a shepherd, keeping the sheep safe from wild animals and from robbers. And do you remember how, as soon as Samuel clapped his eyes on David, God said to him, he's the one. Actually, one of the heroes of this story is Jesse. Jesse, who had brought his sons up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And there was one of those sons who actually listened. There was one who, as David himself said in Proverbs 1, as he taught his son Solomon, who inclined his ear and listened. Not only listened, but then he put into practice in his life, even though he was so young, what his earthly father had told him about his heavenly father and his Lord. Because as Paul said in the sermon he gave to the Jews in the book of Acts in chapter 13, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. David loved God. He was obedient to his will. The two go together. And yes, we know that he failed at a point in his life, but he paid for that fourfold. But God still calls him a man after his own heart. And there's a connection there with our verse here in 1 Corinthians, which we've already referred to. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I've not got no doubt that David, at that point, had no idea what God was preparing for him and what God was preparing him for. Were David's brothers believers? I'm sure they were. But out of them all, David was said to be the one that loved God. And David was the man whom God adopted to go about his business for him on this earth. And I wonder if all the people in this room, can the Lord say that of us? We too are all believers, as far as I know. And we all, as we professed, have trusted in Jesus as our Saviour. But that isn't quite the same as loving God, is it? In the way that God intends in his word. Because it's not the same as being obedient to his will in our day-to-day lives. Because to be obedient, you first have to listen to what he has to say to you. You have to want to know his will for you, and then abide by it. And that only happens if you love him. Do we really listen to what God has to say to us in his word? Do we incline our ear, as David taught Solomon to do, in that verse at the beginning of Proverbs? Remember how in our study in Romans we differentiated in chapter 8 between those who were heirs of God and all believers in Jesus in this age are such. All are going to experience marvellous things in eternity. It applies to each and every one of us. But then there are those who are joint heirs with Christ. But there's a condition attached, isn't there? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And remember that there's a comma there after that word, after the word Christ, and it should be brought forward to here. Heirs of God, comma, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul suffered with Christ, didn't he? And Stephen, the same fate. Paul was shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, stoned, imprisoned, and then finally beheaded, all for the sake of the gospel. And Stephen testified to the gospel in front of all those angry Jews, and they stoned him to death. He too suffered with Christ, as did all but John of the 11 apostles, as far as we know, because the world, the flesh, and especially the devil, hates the gospel, because the gospel has the power to transform believers in it into something that he will never be, and to rule and judge angels in eternity while he is thrown into the lake of fire. And they'll do anything within their means to shut it up. And many in the church since have suffered, as you know, as a result. Remember all that went on in the Reformation in this country during the reign of the Catholic Queen Mary. All of those Protestant believers who refused to renounce their faith and face the consequences at the stake. And it's obvious that this isn't the same suffering that many of us go through as a natural consequence of being fallen creatures in a fallen world. We all have to face a degree of suffering and then death, as Robert's already said in his prayer, just like everyone does. But that's not the same as suffering with Christ for the sake of his gospel, sharing his good news of sins forgiven and peace with God through faith in him. Religion says that doesn't work. You've got to earn your way to heaven. And the moral man is offended when he's told that all his good works just don't measure up and are no better than filthy rags in God's sight, while the unbeliever just thinks you've got a screw loose. And that's the problem, isn't it? We shy away from offending people. We don't want them to think badly of us, never mind being ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And that was the Corinthians' problem too, or at least part of it. Even though Paul had taught them all he taught us in Romans, and more besides, to some of them, it was just head knowledge. It didn't change their lives in any way for the good. In fact, in their newfound liberty in Christ, some of them became worse than their unbelieving neighbours, and they chose the wisdom of this world over the wisdom of God. They didn't love God like David did. They were more interested in arguing about who was the greatest preacher, as we heard last time, rather than taking to heart the content of the message itself, and didn't allow it to transform the way that they thought into the way their Heavenly Father thinks. And right there, at the first hurdle, they failed. Remember, Robert, before conducting any of my business, I wanted him to do, to think like I do. And in conducting the Father's business, he wants you to think like he does. That's what the word godliness means, God-likeness. Thinking in the same way as your Heavenly Father thinks. What is it that the Word of God is? And we have the answer right here in this chapter of Corinthians, if we ever get round to reading it. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Verse 16. Paul was already there. He was thinking like his Heavenly Father. He had the mind of Christ. We've talked about adoption, haven't we, in Romans? We're all believers adopted into God's family. But he's adopted us for a purpose. He's looking for a man or a woman, for that matter, after his own heart. Firstly, to learn to think like him. And no one's ever going to do that in just half an hour on a Sunday morning. Then he wants us to learn to live as he would live. And Paul, in his life, was our example. And then he wants us to labour with him both now and then, as we learn in his word, indeed in this chapter, later on, in the heavenly places. And the rewards that he has for those who choose that path are totally beyond our comprehension, way beyond anything that we can imagine, because as we've already said, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And he's not talking about any prosperity gospel that Benny Hinn and others would like you to believe. Because all we've got forward to look forward to in this life, if we're obedient to the word, is that we've just planted a big fat target on our chest for all of unbelief to aim at, not to mention Satan himself, who hates to see God's righteousness being worked out in anyone here. You become a light shining in the darkness, a beacon set on a hill, and that attracts his attention. It's why Paul himself could say with confidence, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so with all that in mind, let's read the second chapter of Corinthians. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Remember, Paul's just berated them at the end of the previous chapter for following after one or other of their teachers, rather than concentrating on the message itself. Or rather, he started to berate them, because he's still doing it here. "For I determined not to know anything amongst you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul wasn't the greatest orator, and it's thought that he actually had some sort of speech impediment, just like Moses, if you remember. God uses imperfect people who are willing to incline their ear. But his strength was in his message, or rather God's message through him. And notice too that he was with them speaking this message of the gospel in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. It wasn't easy for Paul, was it? He knew the resistance of the world to the gospel. He'd experienced it firsthand. But that didn't put him off. And what we're going to have time to do now is to read through the rest of the chapter and then come back to it next time. However, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature. Not yet the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen.